responding to God. And what we're doing, this Advent series, this Christmas series, we're looking at key players within the Christmas story. Last week we looked at Mary and we saw how she responded to the news about Jesus and to God with trust. And she trusted God completely, and we talked about where that trust came from as well, from her, you know, knowledge of the Word of God and everything that God said. So today we're looking at the person of Joseph, which is an amazing story. You know, when we sometimes just read over that story and don't think a lot about it. So Peter Jones is going to come today, and he's going to look at Joseph and see how Joseph responded and see how that might apply to us. So thanks, Peter. It's all yours.
Thanks, Glenn. Yes, so this the series, of course, is called Responding to Jesus, and it's going to be Joseph today. Now, this passage that I've been given today is actually the same passage I preached from a year ago. So I'm just preaching the same thing again. Well, not quite. I am preaching some of it. So you may recognize some of it, and you're going to say, well, I've heard this guy before on this. And you'll probably be right. But then I can use the defense of the Apostle Peter, who said, you know, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So the idea being that we are forgetful. And... and so we can reiterate again what is truth, because we do it every week when we, well, every second week here when we do our communion, we are simply reiterating an old truth which is so vital and so real and so essential that it's worthwhile going over it again, which is what we do. Well, Joseph, as Glenn suggests, he gets passed over a lot. He doesn't get a lot of attention. One writer said that the sheep and the cattle in the stable are more prominent than Joseph. And in fact, they are legendary in the sense that they're not in Scripture, but logically they would be there, we think, even though it was probably summer at the time. It wasn't winter, depth of winter, so they may not have been there. But anyway, Joseph, for whatever reason, we don't think a lot about, but nevertheless, he did play a vital role in the whole drama of what we call the birth of Christ and Christmas and so on. Well, of course, Joseph was the Bible tells us he was a righteous and a just man. He was approved by God. We would call him a saved man. He knew God the Father, and he was obedient when he was directed to do certain things, which he did. Now, just to recap, Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. And this is the Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, he actually is the only one, apart from Jesus, who's called the son of David, which makes it very special. You know, he is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. Of course, of necessity, he had to have a father who was legally a son of David if he was to claim the throne of Israel and to be our Savior. The second part starts at 1:18, which is where we're looking at this morning, about the birth or the genesis of Jesus Christ. So we could look at it like this. Matthew 1:1-17, the genesis of David's son. It actually is the same Greek word. His human origin. Then from verse 18 to the end, to 24, the genesis of God's son. That is his divine origin. So here we have someone who has both a human origin and a divine origin. Now, of course, some people say, well, that's not a new story. I mean, the Greek mythology was full of demigods who were... you know, part this and part that, part God, part man, and so on. But there's something essentially different about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not part anything. He was wholly God's son, and he was wholly the son of man, which is an amazing thing. It's never been achieved. And even in mythology, there's no such individual in existence, only our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the passage from Matthew 1, from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, firstly, we want to talk about Joseph and his problem, because he had a problem. You've read that in the text there. We'll have a look at the dream that he had and then his response. So Joseph's problem. Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Well, before we examine that, I want to run through the process of a Jewish wedding or a Jewish marriage process. And it's in three stages. So we'll go through that, which we did 12 months ago. And that is, number one, an engagement. So the first thing that happens is that there is an engagement, which may be brought about before the young people were even grown up, as children, made by the parents or a matchmaker who would say, yes, this one will in time marry this one over here. So it's a nice, clean-cut way of dealing with things. Saves a lot of hassle, don't you think? Yes. You like it? Well, that was the first stage. But of course, that would have happened a long time before they were likely to get married anyway. And it could be terminated along the way. If, you know, other things worked out, things changed, circumstances varied, okay, we won't go ahead with it. Secondly, there would be the betrothal. Now things become serious when you come to the betrothal. At this point, the engagement could be broken, as I said, if they wished. But if not, it would go ahead to the stage of a betrothal. And once that was entered into, it was absolutely binding. They could not opt out. Well, they could. But to do it would require divorce, because they were now theoretically or technically married. They were man and wife, though they did not have the rights of man and wife. Yet the legals were done here. So the legality was done and settled before they actually came together. This betrothal period would last about a year. And during that year, they would be known as man and wife. A celebration would generally follow, maybe 7 days if you had money, would follow the betrothal. It was quite a process, quite a ceremony, and gifts would be given, particularly to the bride, from the groom. And you remember the story of Isaac and Rebecca, when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, traveled all the way up to Mesopotamia, to Haran, and found Rebecca, and determined this was the one who was had been set aside for Isaac as a wife. Then he bestowed gifts, bracelets and ornaments and garments and jewelry, lavish. Abraham, of course, was a rich man. And this was seen in the gifts that were given to Rebecca. And that was when the whole thing was settled. You know, I think it was her uncle says, her uncle says, you know, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And so They went on the camel train, you know, which was a long, long way and a very slow journey. But when he arrived there, they were married. It really had been settled back in Haran. Now, Joseph and Mary were at this stage of betrothal. They were betrothed. And this really was a very important period of time, from the betrothal to when they came together. It was guarded under the law of Moses very much. And to break it, to be unfaithful in this period, really invited serious consequences. In fact, under the law of Moses, it was stoning to death. And so it was a very sensitive time, if you like, and as I say, a very important time. We see a parallel in this in the words of Paul when he's talking about the church, and he, particularly the Corinthians, and he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Now, note the word jealousy. This is what applies. When someone is betrothed to another, there is a jealousy because this person is mine, you see. And Paul is talking about the church of the Corinthians. I have a divine jealousy for you. Why? Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's the way Paul viewed himself in respect of the Corinthians. He had betrothed them to Christ. So he was very concerned about their state, the state of the church, the spirituality, the risk of sin coming into the church, the life of the church. At this time, the young man, of course, you know, this 12 months thereabouts, he had some things to do. And one of the things was that he had to prepare a place for his bride. He had to bring her somewhere, you see. He had a year to do it. And the way that would normally be done is that he would provide a dwelling in his father's house. Now, generally, the Roman Jewish home would consist of some sort of a courtyard or a patio in the middle with a wall right around the outside, a secure wall, and one entrance, one door would take you into the courtyard. The rooms would then be around the perimeter, all facing into the courtyard. Now the family, you know, the bridegroom's father, mother, and so on, other siblings would live in some rooms. But generally, there would be space for more rooms to be added. And this is what the young man would do. He would add a couple of rooms, somewhere to bring his bride home to. And Jesus reflects this in John 14 when he talks about himself and us as his bride. When he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Remember the King James says mansions, which is not that accurate. It's rooms. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So our heavenly bridegroom is preparing a place for us, even now, as we preach and listen. The third stage would be the marriage proper. Well, I've called it proper. It was took place at the end of the year of betrothal and was initially without fanfare. And we see that illustrated in the case of Isaac, when Rebekah is brought on the camel train and she sees the man in the field and says to Eliezer, who's this man out there at the sun's going down, and says, this is your master's son. This is my master's son, Abraham's son, Isaac. And she knows who that is. And she immediately alights from the camel. She puts her veil on. This is a mark of tremendous respect, actually, to get down off your camel and then to put the veil on. This is my master. This is the man I'm going to marry. And Isaac meets her out in the fields, then takes her to his mother's tent. And it says, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and took Rebekah as his wife, and Isaac loved her. That's it. Nothing more is said. They are now married. They now live as man and wife. No fanfare, no celebration. Nothing like that, because that's all been done. It's taken place a long time ago, a year ago at least. So at this stage, by the way, it then probably would be followed by what we would call a reception, maybe a week later. Then there would be the marriage supper, and everybody would come. And for the first time, the friends and the relatives would see the bride as the bride. She had never been seen like that before, and now she is seen by everybody. Well, we come back to the problem. Joseph has a problem. Number one, Mary was pregnant, and it was not, and it was in this betrothal year. Joseph has a big problem. Number two, the father was not Joseph. Now he has an even bigger problem. This is going to be difficult. It is very interesting that it says Joseph considered these things, which says to me he was not a hasty man. He didn't rush in and make decisions and do this and do that. No, he considered. Maybe he took some days to consider. Now, the facts as he saw them were pretty straightforward. He could only come to one logical conclusion, and that is that Mary had been unfaithful, and particularly now in this betrothal year. And it's serious. What is he going to do about that? Remember, under Moses' law, I said stoning to death at the gate of the city. That was the outcome. Of course, they were not under Moses' law in this sense. They were under Roman law, so you can't go executing anybody, as we found out in the crucifixion of Jesus. That's why the Romans had to be encouraged to do it. There's two things about Joseph we notice. One, he was a man of conviction. He was a just man, and the Bible is very clear to point out that he justly contemplated divorce. It was not a wrong thing of him to do that, particularly in this betrothal period. And I think this is what Jesus refers to when he says, except on the ground of fornication or porneia. No divorce unless it is on this ground. So I think this is pointing to here. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 22, you will have the law regarding such matters, and goes into great detail, which you can have a look at. But the big point about this is encapsulated in the word scandal. This is a scandal. Not only for Mary, but for Joseph. If Joseph goes ahead now with the marriage, then he becomes a scandal himself. He's now taken that scandal to himself. That is why the law made this provision. If you remember the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, he was the prophet whom God directed to take a prostitute as his wife. And it was Gomer. And God said these words, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and the children of whoredom." There were three children, all named, and it seems none of them were his. And yet he would go and bring this Gomer back into his home again. Then she would go and she would be gone and being unfaithful, and he kept on receiving her back beyond acceptable limits. Why did God direct Hosea to do that? To demonstrate to Israel the scandal that God himself was taking to himself by receiving them and persisting with them in their terrible sin and unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. God was scandalized by it. Among the nations looked around and they saw what Israel was doing. And yet God persisted with them. So, in one sense, it would have been wrong for Joseph to continue with the marriage. It would have been scandalous. Not in our society, but certainly in that society at that time. Number two, Joseph was a man of compassion. He was sympathetic and merciful man. Unwilling to shame Mary publicly, he resolved to divorce her quietly. So public shame or quiet divorce? He was opting for a quiet divorce. He did not wish to shame Mary. Now, of course, he could have gone to the gate of the city, you know, where evidence presented before the elders and so on and so on. It would have been a terrible thing. And that was what would have happened had it become a public issue. But he chose to do this quietly until, as he considered these things, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it is not as you thought. There is no fornication here, no porneia being the Greek word for that, the general Greek word for sexual impropriety. No harlotry, no promiscuity, no unfaithfulness. It is not as you thought it was. Now, of course, try telling that to your neighbors. You see, Joseph would still bear the scandal. He knew the facts of the case now, but it still would be a scandalous thing and would continue to be in the society in which they lived. Then Matthew quotes the words of the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins." We have two designations here, Jesus and Emmanuel. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. It's Jehovah saves. It's from the name Joshua, both meaning the same thing. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Secondly, we have Emmanuel, more a description of his character than and his being than a name, Emmanuel, but it means God with us. So we have Jesus, what he will do, save his people from their sins. We have Emmanuel, how he will do it, by becoming one of his people, by the incarnation. That's how he will do it. Never conceived of before that God should become a man to do this. All in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." So what virgin is he talking about, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive"? Well, as in most prophecies, there are two fulfillments, the immediate one and the one far off into the future. The immediate one was someone contemporary with Isaiah. We don't know who, or there is suggestions as to who, but the prophet uses the Hebrew word Alma, which doesn't actually mean virgin as the first meaning. It means a woman of marriageable age, or it can mean a bride. So behold, the woman of marriageable age shall conceive, bear a son. So there was a son conceived. We're not really sure. Well, I'm not sure who it is. But nevertheless, that happened contemporary with Isaiah. But then we come to the New Testament, and Matthew takes that same text, but when he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," he uses the word virgin. That is, in Greek, parthenos. That is a genuine, basic virgin. So he was very clear when he said that. Because a lot of skeptics said, "Oh yes, in the Old Testament, it really doesn't mean a virgin. It just means this woman of marriageable age." But when you come to the New Testament, no, it's very clear. Matthew was very clear what he meant by that. 700 years after the prophecy was given. Naturally, man rejects this kind of an idea, doesn't like it. There was an article that appeared in the Sydney Morning Herald a year ago, Christmas time, by this lady, Berwyn Lewis, and she says, what she's doing really is talking about the mythology around the world of virgin births. She says a virgin roll call might include Romulus and Remus, the twin founders of Rome. Born of the virgin Shea Silvia in ancient Egypt, Ra, the sun god, was born to a virgin mother, Net. Horus was the son of the virgin Isis. And she reels off
all of these
alleged virgin births. And then also talks about Plato. Plato's mother was said to be a virgin, and so on. The list goes on. She says Buddhism, Hinduism, ancient China all had their share. And note these words, none is more or less believable than any other myth, fable, or symbol. What is she doing? She's taking the virgin birth of Christ, as we have in Matthew's gospel, and she is taking it over and putting it in the box of myth, fable, and symbol. She says, that's all it is. Well, the difficulty is that she really is not reading her literature to start with properly, because Matthew 1 is not written in the form of a myth, and that is a type of literature that you can recognize. I have a quote here about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, professor of literature, knew full well what a myth was and could find no trace of mythology in the New Testament. It is a genre of literature. Just as the Bible is narrative or history or whatever it is, it is a particular genre. So people reject Genesis because they say, oh, it's all myth. It's not written like a myth at all. It's written like history. Now, you may choose not to believe it, but the author means you to believe it. Matthew means you to believe this is not myth, but reality. What we have is miracle, not myth. Because myth is not miracle, and miracle is not myth. Is this really that important? Well, if you don't have a virgin birth, you don't have a Jesus who will save his people from their sins. You just don't have it. If you do not have a virgin birth, then you do not have God with us, Emmanuel. And if God is not with us, then we are afloat on a sea of hopelessness. We have nothing. We are alone in the universe, as a lot of philosophers, you know, talk about, alone in the universe, without God, and without hope in this world. The virgin birth is absolutely essential and key to our salvation. Joseph's believing response was, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Took Mary, and they became man and wife. Joseph's obedience was immediate. One of the characteristics of this man. When God said to do this, he did it, and he did it straight away. I want to just finish with 7 points of the concerning the character and the work of Joseph. And I've titled him the human guardian protector of the incarnate Son of God, charged with bringing him safely to the eve of his ministry. Because we don't think about Joseph, we don't think about this. But God charged this one man with the responsibility of the Son of God from birth to when he presented himself to Israel. Now, we don't know when he died. We presume he died because he simply disappears. After Jesus was 12 in the temple, in the incident in the temple, then there's nothing more said. So somewhere between when he was 12 and when he was 30 on the eve of his ministry, Joseph is gone. We see no record of him at the wedding of Cana, the crucifixion, the resurrection, nothing at all. And it's strange that the Bible does not say anything. It doesn't say, oh, well, Joseph died now or whatever. We assume he died. But again, it is the economy of revelation. He had a job to do, and he did it. Nothing more needs to be said about this man, so it seems. Well, let's have a look at these points. Number one, I have noted his ordinariness. Except for being in David's line, he was not a priest like Zechariah. He was not a flaming preacher like the prophet John the Baptist. He was a carpenter. You can't get more ordinary than this. He was a carpenter. Secondly, he was his not being a super spiritual character. Or I could say he was not Mr. Charismatic. In fact, there's nothing he ever said that's recorded in Scripture. Not one word. I don't know that there's anybody else who appears who didn't say something. But John the Baptist has never recorded this as saying anything. Now, no doubt he said things. But again, in the economy of revelation, it was not necessary to quote anything he said. So I say he is not a super spiritual character. Remember the incident when in the temple. We'll go to in the temple when they found the boy Jesus. You know, he'd gone missing from the group who were returning to Nazareth from the Passover. So his parents went back looking for him, and 3 days they searched, finding him finally in the temple. And his mother said, you know, don't you know that we have been worried sick about you, searching 3 days? And then Jesus said, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? This they could not understand. But the text says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. But Joseph said, no, nothing. Joseph treasured nothing. Now, he may well have treasured that in his heart, but again, it doesn't say so. Nothing about what he thought about things. And all that is recorded, not what he spoke, but what he did. This was the stress on this man's life, what he did. And he did what he was supposed to do. And he did it well. 3, his strong moral sense of responsibility, protectiveness, and hard work, providing both for Mary and Jesus, and eventually at least 6 siblings to Jesus. For there are 4 boys named who were born after Jesus, and sisters, plural, which means 2 at least, probably more than that. And he carried the weight of all this responsibility of this very large family, as well as having the Son of God incarnate in his home. Consider the trips that he did from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Remember, right at the beginning, when the baby was expected, they traveled down 4 days' journey it would have taken. It was a long way. Also, the flight into Egypt. It was Joseph who was responsible for this family, and to travel, not the safest thing to be doing. And yet he took this responsibility down into Egypt, at the direction of the angel of the Lord, and then to return at the direction of the angel of the Lord, this time all the way back up to Nazareth, which was, I think I worked it out, almost a week's journey on foot with donkey, whatever. Very arduous, long travel. And he would be the man, you know. It's always the man who's responsible when these things happen. You know, something goes wrong, you know, we turn up at a campsite late at night, can't find anywhere to stay for the night, whatever. Oh, it's always the father in the house who has to think, well, what are we going to do? You know, he's responsible. He's responsible. 4, his training of the boy Jesus for his life and work. This devolved upon a boy's father. He had to train him religiously in religious matters. He had to train him for a trade, because a son always followed the trade of his father, and also for life generally. It was his responsibility. There is a line in the Talmud which gives us the responsibilities of a father to a son, and it reads like this: teach them Torah, teach them a trade, and find them a wife. That was it. Now Joseph would have done the first 2, and the heavenly father of Jesus did the last one, and is still doing it, even today. 5, the immediacy of his obedience to the angelic directions. 3 dreams, 3 commands, and immediate obedience to each of them we have. 6, his willingness to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Remember, I was talking about scandal. Yes, Joseph took to himself the scandal for the sake of Christ, whose charge he held. You've heard about, even today, you see that same scandal being carried over. I've often heard intelligent people who think they're intelligent at least say, oh yes, Jesus, he was the son of a Roman soldier, which is a scandalous thing to say. And yet they will say that from their to great depth of their intelligence. But of course, it's scandalous. And finally, number seven, the comparative brevity of his life. Now, we don't know just how old he was. As I said, we don't know when he died. But why could he have not stayed, you know, for the whole thing, the whole story? But no, he just disappears. He exits the stage. No explanation. No reasons given. He just goes. Having been a player in the events of the birth, the flight to Egypt, and the incident in the temple, he is gone. Having done the will of God. Now, the text in Hebrews, which is worth reading, for you have need of endurance. And here he is talking to us. And this would have been applicable to Joseph as well. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. Joseph did the will of God. And that is the charge for all of us. Now, Joseph would never have stood in front of this pulpit to preach, I don't think, or any pulpit. But look at all the things he did. You say, it's very, very pedestrian, very ordinary. And you look at yourself and say, I'm very ordinary, I'm very pedestrian. Well, whatever it is, what is the will of God? If that's what the will of God is for you, then you do it. And having done it, you will receive what is promised. Amen? Amen. Lord bless you.